let me ask you, how many people have your Christmas decorations up already? All right. Let me ask you this. How many of you had your Christmas decorations up before Thanksgiving? How many of you won't have your Christmas tree up until December 23rd or 24th? Yeah, that's usually when I kick in gear here. I read this. I thought this was interesting. Different Christmas traditions around the world, beginning in Italy. Is Olga here today? Is Olga here? She's not here. Oh, I was wondering. She's our resident Italian. Okay, so this is how Italy, this is how they do it. They don't have Christmas trees. Instead, they decorate small wooden pyramids with fruit. That's how, weird, isn't it? Just wrong. That's just wrong. Caracas, which was the capital of Venezuela, I read this here. It's customary for the streets to be blocked off on Christmas Eve so that the people can roller skate to church. Now, I know Venezuela has problems, but that's not one of them. That is cool. That's the way it should be done right there. In Yugoslavia, which is no longer a nation, and this might be why, on the second Sunday before Christmas, children would creep in and tie their mother's feet to a chair, shouting, "Mother's Day! Mother's Day! What will you pay to get away?" And then she will give them presents. And then the children the next week, they do the same thing to their fathers. As I said, that's why they're no longer a country. So that's what I'm thinking. So, and then Japan has perhaps the most American style of Christmas because they stole it from us. They put up the decorations like we do. They exchange the presents. They send cards. They sing Christmas carols. They decorate trees. They make all the special food that you're supposed to make on Christmas and around Christmas season. And they even have a big fuss over Santa Claus and Rudolph and Frosty. But the one distinct difference between Japan and America, they don't honor Jesus. And that's because Japan, 99% of Japan is Shinto and Buddhist in their religion. Only a 0.5% of 1% of the people in Japan are Christians, which makes me think we ought to take our church there. I'm just a thought. That would be a great mission place. The Japanese, this is what I read. The Japanese are attracted to the glitter and the romance of the American version of Christmas. And they've adopted nearly everything except the real reason for the season, which is Jesus Christ. In America, it seems to be going that way too, aren't we? And here in America, and I love you know, all the lights and the trees and the food, all the stuff that goes with it. But we spend thousands of dollars making everything perfect. And let me ask this. Are you one of those people? And this, I'm not saying this like a bad thing. I just know there are people like this and there's people like this. Certain people, I mean, Christmas, you go all out and everything is perfect. Everything's just right. And I think I'm kind of envious of some of those people. And I love it when I see it like that. I just know I'm the person who gets everything done the night before Christmas, if I get it done at all. So, but, you know, are you, because Christmas, I mean, the food, the decorations, the gift. See, I grew up in a family where you wrapped the gifts, you wrapped them in newspaper. But you see other places where, you know, they spend thousands of dollars on wrapping paper. Who does that? That's just weird. But it's beautiful. It's beautiful because everything has to be perfect. And I say all that because I want to take us to God's view of the perfect Christmas. And the Christmas story is found, I'm going to take you to a strange place today to talk about the Christmas story. In Galatians, the Christmas story according to Matthew, the Christmas story according to Luke. What does Paul say about Christmas? In the book of Galatians chapter 4, this is what it says. When the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. There it is, the whole Christmas story right there in two verses. The whole Christmas story. It begins with the perfect timing. when the time had fully come. Now stop and think about this for a second here. When the time had fully come, God's perfect timing, that you know that was astronomers, they can accurately predict the next eclipse of the sun. They can predict it 100 years out. They can tell you when there will be a full eclipse of the sun. How can they do that? And I would tell you, it's because the order of the universe is just so awesomely made. You know, people who say it all just happened by chance. No, it's like clockwork up there. Everything's like clock. And this is what was in the news this week. Mars. They landed a space probe on Mars called InSight. It cost $830 million to get that up there. Took 6 months for it to get there, and it traveled at 6,300 miles per hour. And it didn't get lost. I'm just amazed that it didn't hit an asteroid, it didn't hit the moon, it didn't hit anything else. It got there at 6,300 miles per hour for 6 months, and it knew where Mars would be. Like, it didn't miss. You know, isn't that amazing? And we got one of the first pictures that came from Mars. It's like, there it is. I'm just saying, you think about what scientists can do. You think about what astronomers can do. You think about how they can do these incredible things. Well, I want to take you to what God can do, all right? That God planned this thousands of years before it happened. And at just the right moment, at just the right time, and this is really cool stuff because, and I've talked about this before, I don't want to be like a broken record on this, but when you think about the timing politically, what happened, Rome had conquered much of the world. There was more war under Julius Caesar than any other Roman emperor. But when Augustus Caesar became emperor, which was 25 years before Jesus was born, all of a sudden Rome experienced peace. And there was 200 years of peace. And they have all these soldiers, then there's no war. So what do the soldiers do when there's no war, when there's peace? They start building roads. Start building roads all over the empire. From Britain to India, there were these Roman roads, wonderful, safe roads, easy roads to travel on. That's important. And I might get to why here in a minute. Culturally speaking, 3 centuries before the Romans conquered the world, Alexander the Great conquered the world, and he was from Greece. And because he conquered the world, he brought the Greek culture with him, the Greek philosophy and Greek language. By the time Jesus was born, the Greek language was the universal language of most of the people in the empire. So everybody was speaking one language. Everybody could travel on safe roads. And then one other important significant factor here, religiously, is there were synagogues everywhere. And maybe I think it's because of the Maccabean Wars. The Jewish people were dispersed all throughout the Roman Empire. Israel just wasn't safe anymore. So, you know, you had to get out of Israel. So they would take their families, they would move to these other communities, and one of the first things they'd do, they would establish synagogues. Now, you put all these pieces together, why is this important? Because when Jesus came on the earth, and the disciples understood what was going on, and they were commissioned to go out and preach the name of Jesus everywhere, well, they could go to the synagogues, they could speak one language, they could go on all these roads, and they could go from Britain to India and tell people about Jesus with relative ease compared to how the world had always been before. So all these things came together, the roads, the peace, the language, the network of synagogues. And maybe that doesn't impress anybody. It's impressive stuff. But I look at this, God's perfect time, prophetically, some of the things that happened. It was first announced, the birth of Jesus was first announced in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3 verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. He being Jesus, the Messiah, would crush the head of Satan, as Satan struck Jesus' heel. So that's the first prophecy about the coming of the Messiah. The coming of the Messiah was anticipated all throughout the Old Testament. The wise men knew to be looking for the coming of the Messiah. The wise men who traveled some 600 miles from Persia, from the east, they came in. Where is the one born King of the Jews? Where is this Messiah? How did they know? And the timing of it, how did it all come together? You get into Luke chapter 2, and you read about Simeon, and you read about Anna, who they were looking for the coming Messiah. They knew that he was coming. And then one of the most impressive prophetic verses that I see, in Micah 5, verse 2, it says, "But you, Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. From you, Bethlehem," it's saying the Messiah will come from Bethlehem. Now think that through. Bethlehem, which we've heard about Bethlehem all of our life. But if I can put this in perspective here, Bethlehem is much like Lanesville. It's not New York City. It's not Paris. It's not Louisville. Bethlehem is to Jerusalem what Lanesville is to Louisville. And I picked up a hitchhiker the other day, picked him up in New Albany, took him to DePaul, and he tried to bring me to the Lord, which was really cool. I never did tell him I was a preacher. Because I just have fun that way. But he asked me where I was from. I said, I live in Lanesville. Now, he lived in DePaul for 10 years of his life. He didn't know where Lanesville was. That's how small Lanesville is. And Bethlehem is much the same way. Nobody's ever heard of Bethlehem before. And yet Micah talks about this little village called Bethlehem. And from you, Bethlehem, this is where the Messiah is going to come from. All right, so it's easy to say, but can you imagine? How do you make that happen? Mary and Joseph didn't live in Bethlehem. So Mary and Joseph, they have to travel to Bethlehem when she's 9 months pregnant. And they did that all because of some pagan emperor from some pagan empire who makes some pagan decree and says everybody has to go to their hometown so we can take a census. And this is how Mary and Joseph go to Bethlehem, as the Bible said, as it was prophesied 500 years before. And this is how the Messiah is born. All of this, what I'm trying to say, God's timing is perfect. At just the right time, all the law and the prophets pointed to this moment. All the sacrifices of the Old Testament pointed to the sacrifice that Jesus came to make. And Jesus said in Luke 24, verse 27, beginning, this is on the road to Emmaus. Remember that when he talked to these disciples? Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning him. All the scriptures pointed to this moment. I think it's impressive. I think it's amazing. I think that tells us God is sovereign. It tells us God is in control. And we can be all impressed that they can send a probe to Mars. I'm thinking, God sent the Messiah to the earth at just the right time. At just the right time. And so God is sovereign. God is in control. And I want you to see, God has a plan. God has a plan. It says God sent his son. Stop right there. Just think about that. God sent his son. So we see part of the plan, Jesus was sent. God was intentional, God was deliberate, God was determined, God was very purposeful. God was on a mission when he sent the Messiah here to this earth. I'm going to share with you a couple of verses. I'm going to share with you a lot of verses right now, all right? Just because I want to overwhelm you. I want you to see this here. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. You get to verse 14, 1 John chapter 4, verse 14. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his son to be the Savior of the world. You get to John chapter 12, verse 49. For I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. John 14, verse 24. He who does not love me will not obey my teachings. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. John 16, verse 5. Now I'm going to him who sent me. You get to John 17, verse 3. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Are you getting the picture here? I got more. Okay. John 17, verse 8. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them, and they knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. John 17, verse 18. As you sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world. John 17, 21. All them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I in you, may they also be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. You get to verse 23. Guess what? He sent him. Verse 25. He sent him. You get to John 20, verse 21. Again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. Do you see? Clearly, God was intentional to send us Jesus, to send us his son. And as Atticus was saying, and as Atticus was talking about how Emmanuel means God with us, and I'm trying to think, gee, he's saying it better than I'm going to say it. But that was what it was. God wanted to be with us. Parachute and all. I thought that was really cool. Jesus Christ, God literally came here. The message, the paraphrase, it says it like this. God moved into our neighborhood. God moved into your neighborhood. God wants to be your next door neighbor. He wants to live in your house. He wants to live in your heart. God is with us. Just take a moment. Grab onto that. He was so intentional, so deliberate to come into your life. That's his will. Now, the question is, what's your will? Do you want that? Do you accept that? Do you embrace that? Do you welcome that? What a gift we have that God would send us his son Jesus. And I've got just a note here that I want you to understand that this Jesus is fully God. Jesus is fully God. In Colossians 2, verse 9, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. In John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And I've got so many more verses about that. But the big picture here, Jesus, God sent us Jesus. Jesus is fully God. He came to be with us. God came to be with us. The next verse, the next part of the verse, in Galatians 4, verse 4, born of a woman, this is part of God's perfect plan, that Jesus would be born of a woman. This is a clear reference to the virgin birth. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child. It doesn't say that he was born of a man and a woman. He was born of a woman. Sent of God, born of a woman. Fully God, fully man, fully human. God became human, as Max Lucado says, down to his very toes. Down to his very toes. He skinned his knees. He grew up with annoying brothers. And when he got older, he had to deal with difficult people, the Pharisees. He gets it. He came to live on this earth to experience what you and I experience, to know what we're going through. He understands hunger. He understands pain. He understands what it's like to lose a loved one. He knows what it's like to be tempted. Sent of God, born of a woman, born under the law. Now, why is that important? Why is it important that he be born under the law? According to a survey in the USA Today, nearly half of Americans see God as harsh. Someone who's looking down on them, someone who's getting ready to take the hammer down on them. Why do people see God as harsh? Isn't he a God of love? But half the people, they don't see him as a God of love. They see somebody who's going to punish them, and maybe because there is some truth to that. In Romans chapter 5 verse 10, it says, at one time we were enemies of God. You and I, we lived as enemies of God. In Ephesians 2, verse 3, it says, we were by nature children of wrath because of our sins, because of our disobedience, because of our rebellious nature. Hebrews 12, verse 29 declares, our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 10, verse 31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So we, maybe rightfully so, we comprehend who God is from a distance, and we live in fear. Because we know deep down inside, we don't measure up. Because we know we've been disobedient. Because we know we're sinners. So we're terrified to come into the presence of an all-consuming God when we recognize who we are in his presence. But John chapter 3, verse 17 tells us Jesus was not sent to condemn us, but to save us from our sins. Jesus didn't come here to condemn you. He came here to save you. And think about this here. This is one of the reasons why Jesus had to come as a baby. Because everybody loves babies, right? Babies are approachable. And everybody, you know, somebody brings a baby into the church, and what you see going on in the lobby, everybody wants to hold the baby. Everybody wants to kiss the baby. Everybody loves babies. They're babies are accepted. Babies don't judge you. Babies don't condemn you. Babies are safe until they're not. There's times they're not safe. But they're babies, and everybody loves babies. Max Lucado, he writes his book, When God Came Near. He says, when God chose to reveal himself to mankind, what medium did he use? Did he use a book? No, that's secondary. The Bible, the Word of God is secondary. Did he use a church? No, Max Lucado says that's consequential. A moral code? No, to limit God's revelation to a code list of do's and don'ts is as tragic as looking at a Colorado road map and saying that you've seen the Rockies. No. When God chose to reveal himself, he did so through a human body. The tongue that called forth the dead was a human one. The hand that touched the leper had dirt under its nails. The feet upon which the woman wept were calloused and dirty. In his tears, don't miss the tears, they came from a heart as broken as yours and mine has ever been. So people came to him, and oh, how they came. They came at night. They touched him as he walked down the street. They followed him around the sea. They invited him into their homes, and they placed their children at his feet. Why? Because he refused to be a statue in a cathedral somewhere, or a priest in an elevated pulpit. He chose to be Jesus. There were those who mocked him. There were those who were envious of him. There were those who misunderstood him. But there were those who revered him. But there was not one person who considered him too holy, too divine, too celestial to touch. There was not one person who was reluctant to approach him for fear of being rejected. Now, what I think Max Lucado is saying here, Jesus came in such a way that he would be approachable, because he wanted to be in our lives. Isn't that fascinating? It didn't come any other way. He came as a baby so that we would receive him, so we wouldn't fear him, so we wouldn't reject him. He came, he lived according to the law, our laws, the law of Moses. He came to fulfill the law. He lived the perfect life that we cannot live. He kept the law. And where the law demands death for sin, he offered himself in our place. Jesus came just like us, but without sin. It says in Hebrews 2, verse 14, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death, their fear of God's wrath. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. So in God's perfect timing, God's perfect plan, I want you to see God's perfect purpose was to redeem those under the law. That would be you and I. He came to redeem us. Romans 3, verse 24, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the bad news. Everybody knows the bad news. But they're justified freely by the grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. That's the good news. You and I have been redeemed. We've been bought back. We've been purchased from Satan because of our sins. Galatians 3, verse 10 says the same thing. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Let me ask you this. Have you broken the law? All right, if anybody says no, you're lying, okay? Yeah. And I could take you through this, the Ten Commandments, just the Ten Commandments alone. Let me ask you, have you lied? Have you stolen? Let's stop right there. That's just, I don't want to go any further. Yeah. The bad news, we have broken the law. We are guilty. And what does the Bible say? Because of our guilt, we deserve death. The wages of sin is death. And you think, oh, that's too harsh. Well, that's the law. That's what the law says. But the good news is Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. That's the good news. Jesus came here. Jesus was sent here to die in your place. And this is why the angels announced to the shepherds, today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. He came, he was sent to die in your place. That's part of the plan. That is part of the purpose. And this is part, everybody knows this, right? There's nothing new to anybody. But now the next part, though, he redeemed, God's purpose was to redeem those under the law that we might receive the full rights of sons. Yeah, I thought about that because I'm thinking this. We don't dwell on this part too much, do we? I took you through the whole thing about the perfect timing, the perfect plan to get to the perfect purpose that Christ came to redeem you because of your sins. He came to die in your place. But get this part. He came that you would be adopted to be his children. This is awesome stuff. The true purpose of Christmas, the true purpose of why Jesus was sent by God, is so that through Jesus, you and I, we have the opportunity to stop being enemies of God and start being children of God. Isn't this awesome stuff right here? In John chapter 1, verse 11, it says this, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. The right to be children of God. The privilege, the honor to be called his child, to be loved, to be embraced, to be accepted from an awesome God. Jesus, you understand? Jesus is God's perfect gift. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him shall not perish but have eternal life. It's not about the trees. It's not about the lights. It's not about the gifts. It's not about the food. As much as I love all that stuff, it's all about Jesus. It's about Jesus. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And this is what I want to leave you with here. I want you to grasp this vital truth here, that you don't need to wait until some future date to enjoy the full rights of sonship, the full rights of being adopted as God's child. This is your present heritage. This is not what happens to you when you die and you go to heaven. This can happen now. Jesus came to give you the life to the full now, so that you would experience his presence now, so that you'd walk in his presence now. By faith in Jesus Christ, today you can enjoy access to the Father. And that should radically do something in your prayer life. That you can talk to God freely. Anytime you want to, he's there. He wants to talk with you. And you have access to the Holy Spirit. Was it saying Galatians 4, verse 3 through 7, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father, so that you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. But he's given you his Spirit to guide you, to direct you, to comfort you. And the Spirit himself gives you spiritual gifts as he determines. The gift of mercy, the gift of hospitality, the gift of administration, whatever the gift is, the Holy Spirit equips you so as a child of God you can be purposeful. You can make a difference as you listen to the Spirit, as you're guided by the Spirit. You have the assurance of salvation. You have freedom from the slavery of sin. All these different things. It was in John chapter 8. So if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. You're not a slave to sin. You are a child of God. Do you understand this? Jesus is God's perfect gift. And let me end with this verse, John 1, verse 12. I read it already. I want to read it to you again. To all who received him, to those who believe in his name, He gave the right to become children of God. And I want to ask you, is this you? Are you a person who lives in fear of God, lives in the shadows because of your sin, because of your disobedience, because of your rebellion, and you think God is a harsh God, and you have a hard time coming to church? Are you a person who lives as a child of God? Because of what Jesus has done for you, you have been set free, and you understand that God wants a relationship with you, and you can't wait to get to church and sing his praises and to learn his word and to tell him how much you love him. Because that's what he's trying to tell you. He loves you. To all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. This is a promise for you. Do you accept it? Do you believe it? Do you embrace it? Are you living as a child of God today?
To your heart, lead me to